This is the most amazing shoe fitting I've ever had. There are absolutely no measurements. In fact, there's not a tape measure in sight.
Anna has no pattern to work from, and this is a more complicated design. Her knowledge has been handed down through generations of Evenk.
The Evenk, along with the Manchus, belong to the Tungusic ethno-linguistic group, and the Tungusic peoples form a subgroup amongst a wider ethno-linguistic family, that of the Altaic peoples, named after the Altai Mountains in northeast Central Asia on geographic Mongolia's western border region. Altaic peoples comprise the Tungus, Mongols, Turks, and two in the nations we shall mention shortly. We'll also return back to the Manchus in a later lesson. In them, perhaps, lies a hidden path towards the emancipation of the subjugated Uyghurs. All Altaic peoples, in their archetypal forms, exhibit a similar physiology, speak in similar lexical structures, and share a number of cultural traits, including traditions of wearing winter boots made of animal hair or fur.
After 3 days, Anna has almost finished my boots. They're perfectly tailored to be a loose fit. That way, blood circulates well in my feet, preventing frostbite. Ideal when all that snow falls.
There we go, they're finished. Each boot is made from about 28 separate pieces of fur. That's an awful lot of stitching. And now they have to have fur socks made before they can be used in the cold. But when they are finished, you can wear these in temperatures 60 degrees below.
Physically, Altaics have what 19th century racial theorists would describe as mongoloid features. Epicanthic folds over their upper eyelids give the mongoloid type the appearance of having small eyes. They also exhibit relatively flat noses, high cheekbones, and red-coloured skin. In 1245, the Franciscan monk Carpini, on his papal mission to Mongolia, described the Altaics he encountered in similar terms.
The Tatars are quite different from other men, for they are broader between the eyes and across the cheekbones. They have a flat nose, their eyes are little, and the men hardly ever grow beards.
These traits were, however, recalled much earlier, more than 6 centuries earlier, by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he said, لا تقوم الساعة حتى تقاتل الترك. The hour will not be established until you fight the Turks, people with small eyes, red faces, and flat noses. Their faces will look like shields coated with leather. وَلَا تُقُومُ السَّاعَةُ حَتَّى تُقَاتُلُ قَوْمٍ نِعَالُهُمَ الشَّعْرَ. And the hour will not be established until you fight the people whose shoes are made of fur. This hadith belongs to a genre of narrations dealing with the portents of the end times. Such Islamic eschatological literature is of two types. Texts which deal with the major signs, mostly calamitous events that will occur in quick succession immediately before the Day of Judgment, and the more numerous lesser signs which began to be witnessed from the lifetime of the Prophet's companions and will continue in their occurrence until the coming of the major signs. One fascinating aspect of this hadith is how it combines between a minor and a major sign. In describing the Turks, Wahab ibn Munabbih, who was a student of Abu Huraira, the companion of Allah's Messenger, said, Hum banu ami Ya'juj wa Ma'juj. They are the cousins of Gog and Magog. When Dhulqarnain built the barrier, some of Gog and Magog were absent, and therefore did not enter behind it with their people. And this is why they are called Turk, from the Arabic root Taraka Yatruku, to be left out, or to be left alone. That is, those who were left outside the barrier of Dhulqarnain.
قالوا يا ذا القرنين إن يأجوج ومأجوج مفسدون في الأرض فهل نجعل لك خرجا على أن تجعل بيننا وبينهم سدا قال ما مكني فيه ربي خير فأعينوني بقوة أجعل بينكم وبينهم ردما آتوني زبر الحديد حتى إذا ساوى بين الصدفين قال انفخوا حتى إذا جعله نارا قال آتوني أفرغ عليه قطرا فما استطاعوا أن يظهروه وما استطاعوا له نقبا قال هذا رحمة من ربي فإذا جاء وعد ربي جعله دكا وكان وعد ربي حقا وتركنا بعضهم يومئذ يموج في بعض ونفخ في الصور فجمعناهم جمعا.
Recalling the devastation wrought by the Tatar Mongols in his day, Imam Al-Qurtubi commented, "The hadith indicate their coming out and fighting the Muslims and killing them. And this happened in the way that he, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, informed. They have come out in our time in a way that none can protect against except Allah. And none can repel them from the Muslims except Allah. It is as if they are Gog and Magog, or their predecessors." Evidently then, early Muslim scholars understood Gog and Magog, Ya'juj wa Ma'juj, to be nations related to the Turks and Mongols, and therefore, by extrapolation, co-members of the Altaic ethno-linguistic family of nations, a sentiment that medieval Christian writers have also held.
The tragedy was beyond comprehension. The end of the world was come. For Christian Europe, they were the Antichrist, the harbingers of Armageddon itself. The Church claimed these devil horsemen were divine punishment for the sins of man, none other than the foul people of Gog and Magog, servants of Satan, who would be let loose at the end of time.
"We shall send these Tatars back to hell where they came from, or they will send us to heaven, which awaits the chosen."
There are a number of narrations with similar wording, but this particular narration is one of three in the Sahih of Bukhari, which are perhaps the most revealing of the genre. Because here, in the report of Abu Huraira, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appears to separate out two distinct groups of people who will be at war with the Muslims. Those with particular physical traits, whom the Prophet explicitly named as Turks, and another group who wear boots made of fur or hair. "It is apparent from the hadith," says Ibn Hajar, "that those who wear shoes of hair are other than the Turks. But as we have already seen, all Altaics, Turks and non-Turks alike, share the same Mongoloid physiology as well as the custom of donning hairy boots. So how to reconcile this fact with the distinction made in the hadith? I will argue that the first group the Prophet described were the Khazars, rather than any other group of Turks that the Muslims fought, and they fought many, and that the second group is a specific reference to the Mongols of Chinggis Khan. When the armies of the companion, Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, conquered Caucasian Albania, they found themselves at the border of a formative new empire, that of the Turkic Khazars. The Khazars were thought to belong to the Oghur branch of the Turkic nation, the other subgroups being the Qarluq, the Oghuz, the Qipchak, and the Siberian Turks. The precursors of the Khazars settled Cis-Caucasia and the Pontic steppe roughly two decades prior to the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. Once there, they slowly transitioned from being a nomadic horde to a semi-settled people. Sometime during the rightly guided caliphate of the companions, the Khazars established their first capital at Balanjar, in the country of the Avars. Umar ibn al-Khattab had placed the brave Abdurrahman bin Rabi'a al-Bahali in charge of the war against the Khazars. From his base at Derbent, Abdurrahman made clear his intention. "Uridu Malik al-Turki Balanjar." I want the king of the Turks at Balanjar. Thus began the first of the so-called Arab-Khazar wars, as Western historians inaccurately label them. In terms more dear to us, this was the first war between Muslims, no less the best of Muslims, the companions of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, wa radiallahu anhum, against disbelieving Turks. Abdurrahman would begin a series of daring raids against the Khazars. The enemy was shocked at their apparent inability to inflict any losses on the Muslims, until they started to believe Abdurrahman and his men invincible. Judging by the roll call of some of the campaign's participants, this should come as no big surprise, for according to At-Tabari, amongst the luminous companions who partook in this war were such luminaries as Abu Huraira, Salman al-Farisi, and Hudhayfa bin al-Yaman, radiallahu anhum. 10 years later, during the reign of Uthman bin Affan, the Muslims were still raiding Khazar territory. As if by some divinely inspired premonition, Uthman expressed his concern with the policy. He wrote to Abdurrahman bin Rabi'a, "Inna ra'iyata qad abtara kathiran minhum al-bitna, faqassir wa la taqtahim bil-muslimin, fa'inni khashin an yubtalaw." Verily, gluttony has made many of the subjects reckless. Curtail your campaign, and do not plunge ahead with the Muslims so boldly, for I fear they will face severe trials. Uthman's letter did not restrain Abdurrahman, who was determined to take the Khazar capital once and for all. And so, in 652, Abdurrahman mounted another expedition against the Khazars, besieging Balanjar with Mangonel and Ballista. Although this time, the native North Caucasians fought alongside their Khazar overlords against the Muslims. Needless to say, the battle ended in a disaster, as Abdurrahman's luck finally ran out. In a staggering reversal of fortunes, some 4,000 Muslims fell in battle. The spell of Muslim invincibility was broken. Abdurrahman was martyred, and his corpse carried off by the Khazars, who used it for barakah, believing the companion to be holy. Uthman's ominous premonition proved true. Not for nothing did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam caution, "Watraku at-Turka ma tarakukum," and leave alone the Turks as long as they leave you alone. Now, the climate of Khazar-held land, where these wars were taking place, is temperate, its relief mountainous, a very different weather and topography from the open plains of the Central Asian steppe that the Khazars' ancestors would have been accustomed to, where long and harsh winters fall to 45 below zero. And while the Mongolian plain offers little by way of natural obstructions to break the biting wind, the country of the Avars, the Lak, Dargin, and Lezgin peoples is so mountainous that it would eventually receive a foreign designation, compounded from a Turkic word for mountain, dağ, and the Iranic word for land or country, stan. Ergo, Dagestan, the land of mountains. So while the Khazars would not have lost their Altaic physiology, small eyes, flat noses, red faces, within the half century of their establishing themselves north of the Caucasus, they would more than likely have given up the wearing of furry shoes, more appropriate for freezing Siberian winters. Jumping ahead some 6 centuries, Chinggis Khan, his children and his grandchildren burst out of Mongolia, ravaging the eastern Muslim lands and decimating their great metropoles, Bukhara, Balkh and Baghdad, to name but 3. The great Khans would dispatch their armies from their new and first ever capital, Karakorum, a city of tents deep within Mongolia, where the freezing cold winters would have dictated the continued expediency of donning shoes made of animal hair or fur. This then is how we account for the distinction in the words of the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he described the wars of his followers with the Turks, he prophesied the jihad of his companions against the Khazars, an Altaic people who had abandoned the wearing of fur boots as they settled down in southern Europe. But when he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, added that his followers would also fight a people who wore shoes of hair or fur, he was likely prophesying the much later jihad of the Ummah against the Mongols, who retained the Altaic fashion of furry footwear as they launched their medieval blitzkrieg whilst remaining headquartered deep within the cold Mongolian open steppe. If our interpretation is correct, then it demonstrates how the specificity of the wording in the hadith is even more miraculous than it first suggests, for it testifies to the precision of the prophetic speech, the meticulousness of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam in describing both space and time, and in specifying the custom of a particular clime, while referencing the anthropology of future, as of yet unknown encounters with as yet unknown enemies of Islam. Remember, Khazaria as a political entity did not even exist until 630, whereas he, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, foretold of the fighting of Muslims with Turks perhaps at least 5 years before the Khazars were even a thing, and more than 500 years before the Mongols were known to anyone west of the Altai Mountains. Imam An-Nawawi concluded, "All of these are miracles of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. For the fighting has taken place with those Turks, possessing all the attributes that he, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, mentioned. They were found to have all those attributes during our time, and the Muslims fought them on numerous occasions, including now. We ask Allah, most gracious, for a good ending for the Muslims in this and all other affairs, and for the continuation of His grace and protection. And may Allah send His peace and blessings upon His Messenger, who does not speak of His own desires." It is but revelation that is revealed.
Mongolian fur boots. This is real Mongolian fur. We sold 100 of these from the preview. We've got 300 left. You got to go now to get them.
This is
I think these rock. I love these.
And again, that's genuine. This is all Mongolian fur.
Let us now turn our attention more squarely to the great calamity that was the Mongol conquest. That onslaught, which saw the extermination of millions of souls, over 30 million by some estimates, was precipitated by a great injustice and violation of the Sunnah. Chinggis Khan, birth name Timujin, had expressed a desire for peace, a trading alliance with the Muslim state closest to his own domain, the empire of the Khwarizm Shah, a Persianized Turkic dynasty who ruled over what was still a land of the majority indigenous Persians of Khorasan, Transoxiana, and Persia proper. Chinggis wrote to the Khwarizm Shah, Muhammad II, "I am Khan of all the lands of the rising sun, while you are Sultan of the lands of the setting sun. Let us conclude a firm treaty of friendship and peace. Merchants and caravans should flow in both directions, carrying the valuable products and ordinary goods from my land to yours, just as they do from your land to mine." To this end, Chinggis sent to Khwarizmia a 500-strong trading delegation. How was the delegation received? The paranoid Shah had them executed to a man. Furious, Chinggis sent 3 high-ranking ambassadors, one of whom was a Muslim, to protest the slaughter of the Mongol delegation and to demand justice. The impetuous Shah responded by murdering those messengers as well. "The Khwarizm Shah is no king," declared Chinggis Khan. "He is a bandit. If he were a king, he would not have killed my merchants or my envoys. Kings do not kill envoys." Indeed, the Shah's behavior was in clear opposition to the Sunnah. When 2 messengers from the false prophet, Musaylimah al-Kadhab, Musaylimah the liar, reached the true prophet, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in Medina, Allah's messenger asked Musaylimah's messengers if they were upon the blasphemous religion of their master. "وَأَنْتَ مَا تَقُولَانِ مِثْلَ مَا يَقُولُ" "And do you say what he, what Musaylimah says," meaning that he is a prophet like me? "فَقَالَ نَعَمْ" Musaylimah's men both answered, "Yes." So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "أَمَّا وَاللَّهِ لَوْلَا أَنَّ الرُّسُلَ لَا تُقْتَلْ لَذَرِبْتُ أَعْنَاكَكُمَا" "By Allah, if it were not that envoys are not to be killed, I would have struck both of your necks." And on another occasion, when the Quraysh of Makkah dispatched a messenger, Abu Rafi, to their enemy, the Prophet Muhammad, the Meccan envoy expressed a desire to switch sides and remain behind with the Muslims at Medina. To which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam replied, "Inni la akhisu bil ahad, wa la ahbisu ar-rusul." "I do not break treaties, and nor do I imprison envoys." So here we have 2 instances, and there are others, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam established the sanctity of life of envoys and delegates, and of honoring treaties between enemies. This he sallallahu alayhi wasallam did for those who are at open war with him, representing factions violently challenging his messengership to his face. How much more egregious, then, the cold-blooded murder of peacetime delegates seeking trade, of envoys seeking justice, and who include among their VIPs believing Muslims. Nor did it help that the Khwarizm Shah had given sanctuary to the Naiman chieftain Kuchlug, the sworn enemy of Genghis Khan. Kuchlug was a recent convert from Nestorian Christianity to Buddhism. The Khwarazmian Shah allowed this neophyte Buddhist bully to lord over and chastise the Uyghurs of what had by the 10th century become Turkestan. Bear in mind, what is now West Turkestan, corresponding largely with the Central Asian republics of the former Soviet Union, was still a predominantly Persian region, and what is now East Turkestan in China was homeland of the Tukharians, the most easterly of all Indo-European nations. Only after they were driven out of Mongolia by the Tatars in the 6th century did the Uyghurs settle Tokharia, assimilating with the natives. The Aryan strain of the peculiarly fair Tokharians is still visible among some Uyghurs today. When the Imam of Khotan, most likely himself a Uyghur, refused to apostatize from Islam, Kuchlug had him stripped naked and chained and starved, before eventually crucifying the sheikh on the gates of his madrasa. Consequently, the Naiman was hated by the Muslim population even more than they hated the unpopular Shah. In the end, Genghis Khan got more than his revenge. He wiped the Khwarizmian Empire clean off the map, killing most of the Turkic ruling elite and soldiery, along with most of the native Persian male inhabitants, sparing only the artisans and craftsmen, whom he enslaved along with all surviving women and children.
Once inside, Genghis and his men galloped into what they imagined was a palace. When it was explained that he was inside a mosque, he ordered that it be converted into stables. Copies of the Quran were thrown to the four winds, and the boxes that had held them were used as mangers. Then Genghis mounted the pulpit and berated the citizens about the treachery of their sultan and the reasons for his victory.
I am the punishment of God. If you had not committed great sins, he would not have sent a punishment like me.
Chinggis's armies turning mosques into stables, as recalled above, may be a fulfillment of another prophecy, wherein Allah's messenger said about one group of Turks, وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ لَيَرْبِطُنَّ خُيُولَهُمْ إِلَى سَوَارِي مَسَاجِدَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. By him in whose hand is my soul, they will tether their horses to the pillars of the mosques of the Muslims. That the Prophet specified Turks, rather than Mongols, does not disqualify the Khan's army's defilement of Bukhara's mosques from this prophecy, as the majority of Chinggis's troops were Turkic horsemen anyway, Kipchak Tatars to be precise, which is why in Arabic sources the common term for Mongol was Tatar. Of course, the Shah knew all along that his provocation would not go unanswered. In fact, he was banking on it. The vain king actually wanted a war with the Mongols, as he had designs over China, but he refused to prepare any defences in case of a Mongol invasion, partly because he was indifferent to his Persian subjects, whom he left to their own devices. Those devices fell short, and inevitably, the indigenous citizenry of Central Asia perished. 90% of the population of Khwarizm and Khorasan were exterminated. The region underwent a great replacement from an Iranic ethnos to an Altaic one. The aboriginal lands of the Aryans were supplanted by a sea of Turkic peoples, particularly the Tatars, who accompanied the Mongols in their western raids and who flooded into western Central Asia in their wake. This, in case one wonders, is the reason for confusing Tatars with Mongols. The more numerous Tatars absorbed the Mongol elites, just as their Kipchak Turkic dialect replaced Mongolian as the language of the empire everywhere outside China and Mongolia. The transformation of historic Greater Iran, the land of the Aryans, into Turan, the land of the Turks, following the Mongols' extermination of its indigenous people, paved the way for the subsequent forced conversion of Iran proper from a Sunni heartland to a Shiite colony. The Tatars were, in fact, following a path well trodden by Turkic peoples, and in more ways than one. From the mid-8th century, Oghuz Turks, cousins to the Kipchak, began to colonize western Transoxiana, pitching their yurts between the Aral and Caspian Seas, establishing a state in 750, the same year that the Abbasids founded their state. From the late 10th century, responding positively to the dawah activity of the zealously Islamic Samanids, the Oghuz underwent a mass conversion to Islam, in such large numbers, in fact, that they were given the title Turk al-Iman, the Believing Turks, or Turkoman in its Latinized form. This is how the Turks of Iman were distinguished from the still pagan, Tengri-worshipping, animist and shamanist Turks. Ibn Kathir mentioned tens of thousands of Turkic tents as having converted in the space of 1 year alone. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَيَبْلُغَنَّ هَذَا الْأَمْرُ مَا بَلَغَ لَيْلُ وَالنَّهَارُ. This matter, the religion of Islam, will reach that which is reached by the night and the day, meaning the entire world. And Allah will not leave a house made of mud or felt, neither brick nor pelt, that is, neither the fixed dwellings of townsfolk, nor the temporary shelter of a nomad, except that Allah will enter into it this religion, honouring the honourable and humiliating the lowly, honour which Allah gives on account of Islam, and humiliation which Allah gives on account of disbelief. Thus it came to pass that the Turkic nation, those who had been amongst the fiercest enemies of Islam, were about to become some of its greatest champions. In the late 11th century, many of the Turkomans moved southwestwards into Persia proper, settling mostly in Azerbaijan, which became heavily Turkified as a result, and displacing the Byzantines from Anatolia, or Rum as the Muslims referred to it. These semi-Islamized Turks, for they retained vestiges of their pagan heritage, became the Seljuks, and in the centuries that were to follow, one clan among them that had settled in the northwestern corner of Asia Minor would etch their name in history as the Ottomans.